You want to talk about passion? You want to talk about commitment? You want to talk about devotion? And I know there are people listening to us all around the world. Even our friend Maria in Sweden, who communicates with us almost every day, whether it's a postcard or whether it's an email. She's not going to necessarily follow what I'm about to say here, but here in St. Louis, where we originate our Bible study broadcast, our baseball team is red hot. And their success, which is among the best, if not the best, in all of Major League Baseball, has generated a lot of passion, a lot of devotion, a lot of commitment on the part of Cardinal fans. So the Cardinals are doing well, and it is an interesting phenomenon to observe as people really get worked up about the baseball team. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul's passion, his devotion, his commitment is on display as well. We talked about it yesterday in verse 6 of chapter 1, where he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Just imagine, as the arch-rival Chicago Cubs come into St. Louis this weekend, I asked Pastor Gunderman, Vernon Gunderman, who's our guest today, if he follows the Cardinals, and he said yes. Can you imagine, Pastor Gunderman, if you would have walked into the studio today, and here I would be sitting behind the control board wearing a Cubs shirt? Would you have been shocked? Would you have said, "Chuck, I'm so astonished that you're so quickly deserting the local baseball team here"? We understand that.
Yeah, yeah.
But those of us who call ourselves Christians, I think we underestimate or underevaluate the level of Paul's astonishment at what was going on in Galatia. We want to talk about that here in just a little bit, but first let's give a formal greeting to our guest, Pastor Vernon Gunderman. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, and you're in green this morning, so I don't know what team that supports. How are you today?
I dress by the numbers, and this is how the numbers worked out today.
This is the next thing in the closet, is that
that's right? That's right.
Well, you know, as we talk about the gospel today in the second half of chapter 1, if we don't connect that to the passion that Paul shows back in verse 6 when we talked about it yesterday, and let's face it, some people listening today didn't hear the program yesterday, and they're going to miss the context of the fact that Paul is really pretty upset here, isn't he?
He's very concerned, very upset, because ones to whom he had proclaimed a simple but powerful and true gospel have now had things added to it and some things subtracted from it, and it just bothers him greatly. It gives him great cause for concern because he loves these people so much. He just can't handle very well they're not staying with what he has shared with them.
I have a good friend, a lawyer friend, who is a Cub fan.
Mm-hmm.
And at a recent Memorial Day type get-together, which was replete with Cardinal fans everywhere, he wore his Cub shirt to the Memorial Day picnic because he wanted to declare his allegiance to his team, even though it's the hated team here in this area. He wanted everybody to know that he was backing his team. Would that we would have that kind of devotion, that kind of willingness to demonstrate our identification with our Lord in our culture like that.
As Paul did.
Yeah. But as, would you agree, we don't do very well as Christian people?
We have much to learn yet about that, much to learn about the passion for the gospel. Sometimes we have pretty much passion, even religious passion, but it's not always for the gospel. And Paul's word of warning and encouragement and admonition might be a very important word for us.
I think about Memorial Day, about that time. I can't remember how the Cubs and Cardinals were at that time, but I think maybe the Cubs had the upper hand.
They did. We were in fifth place, I think, as I recall, the
Is
end
that
of
right?
May. Mm-hmm.
Well, he was strutting his stuff. Haven't talked to him recently. And I probably would wait till after this series before I would strike up that conversation. But if the Cardinals sweep the Cubs this week and the Cubs are 9 games out as we approach the All-Star break, I would be in quite the position to really ruin his day. But, you know, I know this. No matter how many statistics I talk about, no matter how many All-Stars I talk about, no matter how much we talk about pitching or hitting, he is not going to budge. He's not going to budge one millimeter in his devotion to his team. But that's not the way we do it in the church. In the church, we don't really advocate for our positions too much, or our team, or our perspective. We're not comfortable with that. You can go into a shall we say, a watering establishment, a sports bar, okay, and you can find people arguing right down to the finest point, this player versus that player, this. But we don't do that in the church. We're not comfortable about making or contending for our particular positions, typically, in a social or, you know, a cultural setting. Oh, I know that goes on down here at the seminary and probably at pastors' conferences and things, but not for us folks. Is that bad? Do you wish that we lay people were discussing these issues, hammering these issues out among ourselves?
There's a little bit of a difference. I wish we would, but I think we need to help people do it in a way that is gentle and loving and winsome. I think if we carry the analogy into the sports bar, people can get pretty heated and they can say bold and even untrue things, and they can say they will never change, and they will never change. But it's only a game, and it doesn't in the long run matter much. And I suppose if one of those advocates, those strong supporters of a team, could be our Cardinals, could be the Cubs, were to die, probably one of the great things that would be said about them as people did the visitation is about what a passion he had for his team. We have, I think, too much tried to carry that's the kind of passion we need to have for the Christ, and that puts us into a win-lose situation, and we don't know how it's going to turn out at the end. The Cubs and the Cardinals, there'll always be an end of the season, and we'll know how it came out. But I believe there are people who have just as much passion for the Christ as people do for their athletic teams, but we haven't yet helped people say how they can share their passion without feeling it's a win-lose. They must have a better argument. They must do it with a louder voice. They must pound the table a little harder. I'm not quite sure we've helped people say, this is what I believe. This is what I believe with all my heart. And you may not agree with me. That's a concern of mine. But I want you to know where I stand. And this is where I stand with the Christ. We need to help people, and Paul's letter may help us do that in some ways, to share with great firmness, with great conviction, yet, as he would say, in another way, in a way that does not alienate relationships necessarily, or pass judgment upon other people so that they will never want to talk to us again about it. And that's sometimes what we've done. You don't want to start talking with that person about religion, because you'll never get off the subject. And
well, you're a Lutheran pastor. Let's just assume I were a Baptist and we started to talk about baptism. Why would we even want to start? I mean, I've got my position, like I'm a Cub fan. You've got your position. You're a Cardinal fan. Never the twain shall meet. Why would we even want to start? The possibility, maybe even the likelihood that we would be put out with one another and not even willing to speak socially anymore is there.
Mm-hmm.
So aren't we better off not to even start?
Well, I would say no, we're not better off not to start. My own contention would be, as the Cub and Cardinal fans might agree, we're both baseball fans. We love this great game. And the rivalry is a wonderful thing, and it gives us much to talk about, and we can slap our fellow fans on the back, and we can razz our opponents a little bit. I think there's great value in talking to other Christians about what they believe and why they believe it. I would urge us to always ask good questions and to listen carefully and to listen patiently, always affirming that we're starting from the same place. We are Christians. We are God's chosen people. We are bearers of a powerful gospel message. We disagree on some things, but do we disagree on the basic elements about what it is to that calls us into brotherhood, into sisterhood?
One more question, then I'm going to ask you to pray as we get into the text here. And that is, Paul didn't have the Jerusalem Cardinals or the Antioch Cubs to root for or argue about, but his passion clearly was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you wanted to try to explain that to somebody, if you wanted to say, Paul's thing was the gospel. He was so passionate about it. He was so passionate, and then finish the sentence.
That he couldn't help but share who Jesus Christ was to him and what he had done for him and how he did it and why he did it. That he would, with great energy and with great care and love for those he was talking to, share what his faith was, and it would be the faith by which he lived and for which he was willing to die. And it would be his earnest prayer that others could join him in that faith, what that faith is all about.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us here on our live Bible study program. We've been digressing a little bit here as preparation for dealing with verses 11 and following in chapter 1, 11 through 24 of the book of Galatians. So we'll take up that text in a moment, but let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In our prayer for this day, we want to include the granddaughter of the receptionist here.
Johnny.
Mm-hmm. Her granddaughter's name is Maya, and she's 4 months old and is experiencing some medical problems. We'll include her in our prayers. I'm going to include the memory and the gifts that God gave to me and my father, who would this day, if he had lived to be this old, would have celebrated his 97th birthday.
Okay.
Thanks, Lord. Thanks for today. And thanks for causing others, particularly St. Paul, to have such a great passion for the gospel, that he could not rest when he knew those whom he loved so much were entertaining another gospel, another thought. It was not just a game for him. It was indeed a most important expression, as it is for all of us who have the gospel and who have heard what God has to say to us through Christ. We ask your blessings upon our discussion this day, upon the ears of all those who are listening, and upon our tongues. We pray, too, for Maya, that she in her infant days may be blessed with the best of medical help, that her body may be able to respond, and that she will be made whole. Bless her mom and dad, her grandmother, and all the family, that they, in their confidence and trust in you, will know that while this little baby is special to many, she's most special to you. A lot of people are celebrating birthdays today and remembering the birthdays of others who have loved them, whom you have loved them through. I'm grateful for the gifts that you gave to me through my father, in his long years, in his great faithfulness, in his faith, and in the blessings that many of us have experienced because of the grace that you'd given to Adolf Gunderman in his lifetime. Bless all those who celebrate birthdays this day. May they reflect with great thanksgiving the blessings of the past and with great confidence your promises for the future. Now bless our discussion, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. In verse 6, once again, just going back, Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. In your ministry, Pastor, not necessarily in your lifetime, you probably were astonished at the births of your children, things like that. In your ministry, have you ever been astonished?
Well, I've been astonished many times. I've been astonished sometimes by people who I thought were taking the whole Christian faith pretty lightly, and then at a significant moment in their life to find out the great depth of their faith, their biblical awareness, the treasure in Christ that they were holding on to. And other times when I thought people had a well-grounded faith, were seen to be pretty biblically illiterate, and yet when something happened in their life, they were so easily discouraged or led away or fallen away from the faith. Yes, I've been astonished. I've been astonished very often.
So in your own way, your own little corner of the world, you can empathize a little bit with what Paul is talking about here, because the second of those two examples is his example.
That's
here.
That's correct.
He had done his work in these villages in Galatia. I'm sure he did it to the best of his ability. He probably felt good about leaving town in some situations in spite of whatever adversity. He left there with the knowledge that there are now Christians there. Now comes word that they're confused. Something's gone wrong. You can empathize with that?
Very much so. Very much so. I think it's always so interesting to work with confirmands. We confirm at the beginning of the ninth grade. And in my own prayer life for each of the confirmands, try to project a little bit in which ones can you say, well, they're safe. They're in a strong home. They're solid. They were good confirmands. They verbalize it well. And which ones didn't seem to get it.
Kind of shaky.
Or didn't seem to care.
Yeah.
And I've a long time ago said, give up the predicting. That's not my business. I share with them what I can share. I pray for them how I can pray. But the worst of the astonishments is the disappointments you experience when someone whom you thought you would see every week in worship, whom you were sure would follow a Christian path, who would probably choose a college known for all kinds of really noble things, and then they choose an experience or a way of life, or they're not any longer worshiping, and you hear about some of their preferences and their lifestyles, and you say, where did that come from? That's extremely disappointing.
If you were a Cub fan, and you wanted to try to convince me that Sammy Sosa of the Cubs, a big power hitter, is a better baseball player than, say, Scott Rolen of the Cardinals, you would know that you'd have your work cut out for you.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't be able to simply toss that opinion out and expect me to say, yeah, I agree with that. Sometimes we talk about the gospel as if everybody believes and understands what it is, why it's important, and how it fits into the context that we're talking about here. We throw the word around very casually, but we can't do that here because this is the issue.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So give me, don't assume anything.
Okay.
When Paul preached the gospel in the cities in Galatia, what was he telling those people? Now remember, Galatia is not, there's not a church on every corner in Galatia. He's starting from scratch. What's that message?
How much time do I have?
Take as much time as you need.
I could probably fill the rest of our time telling what I understand and what I believe is the gospel. For a Lutheran context, for those who may be wanting to follow this as Lutherans, I'm going to be using the second article, and I'm going to be using Dr. Martin Luther's definition.
Second article?
Okay.
What's that?
Good question. I was trying to give a reference for those who might be listening in as Lutherans. But because there are many perhaps, who are not Lutheran, the second article in our Lutheran conversation is always about Jesus. First article is about the Father. Second article is about the Son. And the third article is about the Holy Spirit.
Now, are you referring to that specifically in the context of the Apostles' Creed?
And the Nicene Creed. Correct.
So those two creeds, which are statements of faith, are broken up into a kind of a Trinitarian format?
Correct.
And we're focusing on
the second part of that.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So far, I'm with you.
And again, for those of you who are Lutheran who are following, I'm really going to be working through Dr. Martin Luther's definition. For those who are not of a Lutheran background, but who are strong believers in Jesus Christ, the first part of his definition deals with who Jesus was. The second part deals with what he has done for us. And the third part deals with how he did that. And the last part deals with why he did that. And in expressing the gospel, it is always a great opportunity to say who did what, how did he do it, and why. The who of Jesus is the who of the gospel. The who of what Paul is really trying to get across is that this Jesus Christ was true God and true man. True God, so he didn't have to sin. True man, so he could sin. And is, for Luther and for all of us who profess that faith, he is our Lord. Our Lord is a protector, defender, provider. A Lord is someone whom we'd never want to embarrass, and we'd always want to glorify, we'd always want to honor. This Jesus, who did not have to sin, but could have sinned, is our Lord. That's who he is. He, in a very real way, begins is in his life as is Adam and Eve, as our Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who were given breath by the Spirit of God, though formed of the stuff of life. Adam and Eve are formed of the dust of the ground. Jesus, God breathes into them the breath of life, and they become a living being. Jesus is, as we confess in the second article, conceived by the pneuma, the Greek word for the breath of God, the Spirit of God, the life of God. So neither one of them, I'm using another term now that needs some explanation, but neither one of them has to sin. They do not have the nature of sin. They could sin, but they do not. Jesus does not. Adam and Eve, of course, do. If you're looking for a Bible passage that connects that, you might go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, I think it is. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. That's who Jesus is, true God, true man, our Lord. What did he do for us? Well, for us who must sin, because we are not conceived by the Holy Spirit, we are conceived by our fathers and mothers, who in our genetic pool, in our DNA, also give us the nature of sin. We who are by nature incapable of not sinning are delivered from sin, death, and the power of the devil. And in expressing the gospel to another person, it would be important to talk about Bible passages that say that again and again, that through Jesus we are delivered from the weight of sin and from the finality of death and from the power of the evil one. How did he do this? From 1 Peter chapter 1, St. Peter writes, and Dr. Martin Luther quotes, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death.
All right, let's just stop you right there. We're in the middle of how did he do this. You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about the gospel. That's a pretty good subject for the Bible study. We're in Galatians chapter 1, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. God's Word tells us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. How can we reach men, women, and children living in isolated communities in Alaska, Canada, and the Pacific Northwest? Join us next time as Family Shield features Lutheran Association of Missionaries and Pilots.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? All this week we've been talking about freedom, but in a way very different from what we might sing about in our patriotic hymns. As inspiring as honor guards and fireworks are to us, freedom is not a spectator event, nor does it come to us solely because others have suffered, even at the price of their own lives, so we can enjoy it. It wouldn't be too great a leap to the unknown to imagine the farewell address of Israel's leader Joshua as a civic gathering. I once heard a Bible preacher praising Joshua because, in his words, the Bible doesn't say anything bad about him. Now, I've always been reluctant to assign the label of perfection to anyone but Jesus. The one thing we can say against Joshua is that he left his job incomplete. He was supposed to conquer the entire land of Canaan and to plant Israel in the Promised Land. By the end of his life, Joshua had only been able to plant a foothold in the land of Canaan for Israel. Joshua admitted as much when he told the Israelites, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all those nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God has promised you. But to this day, this land remains a battleground, in part because God's people never trusted him to do what he promised. Trusting in God to do what he says is another way to describe freedom. Lord, you send us Joshuas to encourage us to see that your work is not done, nor will it be done until the last day. But teach us, Lord, in the meantime, to have the confidence that you can and will work all things together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who has set us free. Amen.
Missouri Historical Society invites you to hear author Diane Rademacher on her book Still Shining, Discovering the Lost Treasures from the 1904 World's Fair. This account tracks down nearly 60 of the buildings of the 1904 World's Fair, buildings that can be seen in or from public places today. Diane Rademacher's slide presentation and book signing will be Thursday, July 15th at 7 p.m. at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Visit mohistory.org to find out more.
We're back at our Bible study program. I asked Pastor Gunderman to tell me what the gospel is. And like a true theologian, he's broken it down into various sections and parts. And we interrupted him when you were telling us, I think, what it is that Jesus has done.
We finished that part. Although there's much more that could be said about that if we wanted to explore what the scriptures all have to say.
How it was done?
Now that's where we are.
Okay. Well, why don't you just pick that right back up?
Well, that's the heart of the gospel in one sense, that it's not with gold or silver. That's what St. Peter says in chapter 1 of his first letter. Luther picked that up. And it is implicit that there is nothing to add to it. Not with gold or silver is really a very strong, powerful statement. Nothing we can bring to it. St. Peter continues by saying, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, it is all God's work. It is all his goodness. It is all his love. It is his grace that does all of this. St. Peter goes on to say that it is as a lamb without blemish. And it recalls all that history of the people of Israel bringing their sacrificial lamb to the priest, who would receive the lamb and then receive their expressions of sins and failures. And when they had finished, would gently say, are there other sins? And I would expect that the head of the family would always say, there are undoubtedly many more that we cannot recall or that we're not even aware of. These two we place upon the lamb, and then the priest would slaughter the lamb, draw its blood, pour some on the altar, sprinkle some on the people, and then, in the name of God say that this innocent lamb, who had done absolutely nothing wrong, has now paid the penalty? Well, Jesus becomes this Lamb of God from John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist pointing out Jesus as the Agnus Dei, the Latin phrase for this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, part of the liturgy that many churches sing week after week. And it is the heart of the gospel, that it is not with gold or silver, not with anything we can bring, but it is what God has called upon his Son to bear with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. One of the most powerful images for me about that comes out of the middle of the book, The Last Temptation of Christ. I don't know if you ever had a chance to read that or look at it, but it's a novel about Christ in which when he is in the desert, a terrific storm comes up. And as a storm in the desert comes up, it's kind of like a snowstorm in the northern part of our country. If you're a farmer in southern Minnesota and there's a snowstorm threatened, you stock in supplies, not only for yourself, but for anybody who may become stranded along the way. They are welcomed to come. Well, we sang this morning at our 6:30 Bible class for some of the men of our parish, the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. That whole cleft rock thing in the wilderness was a powerful image of where you would go if a storm came up in the desert. The novelist in this book, The Last Temptation of Christ, has Jesus flee to this cleft rock. But so does everybody else who's out in the wilderness, some of whom are very vile men, some who are very impure women. And the novelist has Jesus becoming aware that if he stays in this shelter, he will certainly die, or he will certainly fall into sin. So he flees and stumbles across the carcass of a scapegoat, which has the leather pouch about his neck and is blindfolded. The scapegoat is the one who has also, as the innocent lamb, bearing the sins of whoever had confessed those sins. And it's at that moment, as Jesus lays face down in the sand, that the storm ends. And according to this novelist, and Jesus realizes that he has been called to be the Lamb of God, the scapegoat, to take away the sins of the world. So who is Jesus as the gospel? Is true God, true man, my Lord? What has he done for us? Delivered us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. How did he do this? Not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood. And why did he do this? I say to my confirmation class, it's hard, I think, to say this if you understand what it fully means without getting on your tiptoes, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. It's such a powerful expression, and there's absolutely no you bring this, you don't do that. That's a part of it. It's simply a gracious, powerful announcement of what God in Christ has done for us.
So the core of what you just described there, the one thing that we have to take away from your description of the gospel is that it is sufficient. The thing that makes the news good is that the work of Christ is sufficient, and it requires no contribution, no addition from me, which might make it unstable or might make it dubious. How well have I done? It's not an issue.
Correct.
Because the atoning work of the Lamb of God, that death, is sufficient. So along come these people we talked about yesterday, the Judaizers.
Mm-hmm.
And they're communicating a message which Paul describes here as a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So what, more or less, what's their message and how does it contrast with the gospel message that Paul had preached in Galatia?
They make it conditional. They add an if or a but or a maybe to it. This is all that God in Christ wishes to do for you if or when. In this particular case, they wanted to make sure they were circumcised and do some of the other things that are all a part of it. It is an interesting It is an interesting thing that happens so naturally in our own lives. We always want to make our acceptance conditional upon us.
Now, if a baseball fan wants to make a case for Sammy Sosa, and a Cardinal fan wants to make a case for Scott Rolen, well, that argument might never end. But Paul plays a pretty powerful card here. And let's read this beginning at verse 11 of chapter 1 in Galatians. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. I remember, a long time ago, going to visit a high school friend of mine. He had, we had graduated from high school together down here in this part of Illinois. And he had gone on to attend River Forest, Concordia College in River Forest was college at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And I was up there to visit him. And he had been an athlete in high school. And pretty soon he picked up the paper and he was pretty disgusted that the Cubs had not played well the day before. And it became apparent to me that he had become a Cub fan. Now, that's one of my examples in my life of being astonished, jaw-dropped astonished. How can you be a Cub fan? And I asked him that. He said, oh, Chuck, he said, when you live up here, you're up here every day. The papers are full of, you know, it's all about the Cubs all the time. Eventually, you find yourself pulling for them. This was beyond my ability to comprehend. I don't see how you can switch allegiances. But that's just a minor example.
Mm-hmm.
Of the switch that happened to Paul, a man who was so passionate about the, shall we say, the legalistic requirements of the Judaism of his day, that he was exceeding his peers in accomplishment, now has turned his back on that 180 degrees and is preaching this gospel, which, as you said, is unconditional. There are no conditions. I think maybe we have a tendency to underestimate the magnitude of that change as well.
Yeah.
How would you describe that to somebody?
Well, I think it still happens. There are those who have gotten very caught up in the book. Why can't I think of it now? From that everybody is reading, The Purpose-Driven Life.
Oh, okay.
The Purpose-Driven Life. And I think there are many good things about the purpose-driven life if one remembers that it is a response to the gospel. The difficulty becomes when one wants to connect that these are things that must be done, these are how we could live, this is the purpose we should have if we are going to be saved. Those are really significant, great issues that are great differences. Sometimes it is difficult for people just to hear the gospel, the simple announcement that God in Christ delivers us from sin, death, and the power of the devil with his only innocent suffering and his holy precious blood to make us his. Wow. That sounds so easy and so simple that we add, I think, ourselves to say, well, these are some things I can do. These are some things I should do. These are some things I must do. And then pretty soon when God blesses us in physical ways or even with faith ways, we start to say, ah, this is a response. This is God's responding to me, rather than our remembering always. There are many, many appropriate ways for us to respond to God, but none of them will save us. All of them are a reflection on God, and the purpose-driven life may well be one of those that's very helpful these days.
Paul describes here a 180-degree turn from being a Pharisee of Pharisees. I think he describes himself that way in another place in the Scriptures.
He does.
To being a slave to Jesus Christ. Yet he tells us that he was separated for this service, not from the Damascus Road experience and forward, but from birth. How do you explain that?
Well, I would explain that God's work doesn't begin when we realize it. God's work begins when God works. And given Paul's great support for baptism at another occasion, which in the Acts 15 conference that he references a little later in this particular book, when circumcision is no longer the requirement, had been misused now for a while anyway by the people of God because they saw it as the way some people see baptism, as kind of your union card. Once you're baptized, well, you can do whatever you want to do. Once you're baptized, St. Paul would say in a lot of things, it shapes everything for you, how you pray, how you live. And he would say, from the moment of my infancy, I think he's making a reference to his own circumcision, God had called him to indeed be the means by which he would bless many.
If you were a Judaizer, if you had passion, the same kind of passion that Paul had when he was a Pharisee, and you felt down deep in the bowels of your being that it was so important for you to go to these places where Paul had corrupted these people in Jewish synagogues and, oh my goodness, bringing Gentiles into the fellowship, the people of God, I'm sure that there were plenty of Judaizers who felt that they were doing God's work by cleaning up this mess that Paul was leaving all over the Middle Eastern world. How would you feel if your opponent, Paul, said, you know the argument that I'm giving you, the elements of truth that I'm giving you, you know where I got that? I got it from God. Isn't that playing unfair?
But Paul would also, in other places, he says at this particular point that he was connected greatly to Jesus. And that helped him understand all that had been taught to him, but that he had seen from a different perspective for a long time. He is not saying, don't take our traditions seriously. Don't take our heritage seriously. That's one of the reasons why he's such a strong referencer back in some of his other letters, more so than in the Galatians letter, to the patriarchs, to the heritage, to the tradition that had been given to us, that had been twisted, he would say, by sin, or twisted by people who used it for their own means to get their own way. They hadn't stopped to see God had been revealing this truth all along. God had been revealing this grace and this love from the very beginning. And it had just been missed. He had missed it, he would say.
Well, I guess we don't have Judaizers, but the people of God still face challenges, different kinds of religious challenges and cultural challenges. Pastors tell me that It is very common for them now to have people come to them who want to be married. And I don't know what your experience is, but the pastors that I've talked to say that more than half of them are living together. This would be in violation of the Word of God. So when you're confronted with that situation, I don't know how you deal with it, when you're confronted with that situation, and you speak to this young couple, are you giving them what you got from God? Do you do the same thing that, do you make the same case that Paul makes here in Galatians 1? The argument I'm about to give you, or the position I'm about to give you, it didn't come from man. Is that the way you do it?
No, I would help them work through it from a biblical perspective. I wouldn't say this is true because I'm telling you that it's true because I got it from God. I would try to help them see the risks that they are running. First of all, whether they can call upon the name of the Lord to bless the union that they're about to experience. Although the more important question that really must precede all of this is what led to your decision to not wait until marriage to live together? And I've learned a while back that not all couples have done it so they can experience their sexual relationships. Some do, obviously. And there's a lot of pressure from their friends to do this. But sometimes it is an economic decision. Sometimes it is a convenience decision. Not that there couldn't have been other options, but some have impressed upon me their desire not to experience a sexual relationship before marriage, even though they live together. And I understand that may well be possible. I understand that if they tell me that, that's probably their intent. But if they tell me that they are living together as husband and wife and just waiting for a more convenient time or a better economic time for them to be married, there's plenty of work in the scriptures that can be done that can help them see the dangers and the threats to their relationships.
Why do you think Paul makes such a strong point about the fact that upon his commissioning or his ordination, I suppose, as an apostle, we could use those words, he is very careful to point out, I did not consult any man. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. One might think that the logical thing would be Paul on his way to Damascus, gets knocked off of his horse, blinded for 3 days, receives his sight, is commissioned as an apostle in the church of God. I'm thinking that if I'm Paul, I'm heading for Jerusalem right now. I've got to go talk to the church fathers in Jerusalem and let them know what's happened here. I've got to clear things with them. I've got to get on board. But he makes a very strong point here that he did not do that. He didn't go talk to Peter and the rest of the apostles to find out what he needed to know or how he should proceed. He says, after 3 years, 3 years went by before he went up to the big city of Jerusalem. And then when he got there, he only saw a couple of people. He didn't, convene a big convention or anything. What's the point? What's he trying to tell us here?
Well, I think we never can underestimate the impact that the Damascus Road experience had upon Saul, who became Paul. His conviction that he was so right. And boy, did he have the evidence on his side. All of the Judaic Pharisaical teachings were cheering him on as he was going to purify those who were claiming to be followers of God, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to eliminate this faith in the Jesus, the Son of God, and then to be knocked off of his horse, literally, with a new truth. I expect it took him some time to try to work that through. And then to realize that Peter and those people were telling the same truth in another place. I would surmise the possibility that he just felt he was going to tell anybody anywhere he could now that he was convinced of it. I think the marvelous, glorious, wonderful thing is the last line of chapter 1, where they all rejoiced. Praise God because of him. He wasn't just silent those 3 years. He wasn't just studying. He wasn't just reflecting. He had begun his ministry, but it was in the non-Jewish part of the world. And he was amazed that the non-Jewish people were also receptive to the gospel, to the good news that he had.
Do you think that was a miracle, that they praised God because of me? Because I'm inclined to think that 3 years into the infant life of the church, you know how we are, Pastor. We don't welcome outsiders. I don't care who they are.
Particularly if they've killed one of your best friends.
Yes. Yes.
Or we're consenting to it, I should say.
How do you explain that they praised God because of Paul, in spite of the fact that he hadn't come to them for permission or he hadn't come to them for blessing? He was out doing his own thing. Years later, he comes to visit Peter and James, and they praised God because of him. I think that's remarkable.
It is just simply amazing. It is wonderful that they did not become possessive of the gospel, that they became highly motivated and earnest. Whatever it takes, wherever they are, to whomever they can, let's proclaim this glorious, wonderful gospel that Jesus Christ is our Lord.
You know, there's a place in the scriptures where Paul says he opposed Peter to his face.
It's a little later in Galatians.
On another occasion. I find that to be remarkable as well.
It is.
He missed everything. I mean, at least he didn't make the trip around Palestine with Jesus. He really is a latecomer. Who is Paul to be opposing the apostle Peter on anything?
But Peter would acknowledge that Paul was right. He was being hypocritical at that particular point. One can only have the greatest respect for the leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem, that they welcomed and received graciously and affirmed and celebrated that Paul was now proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just find that last line of chapter 1 just wonderful, just amazing.
Well, that's where we're going to stop, at the end of Galatians chapter 1, and say thank you to Pastor Vernon Gunderman. God's blessings on your ministry at Concordia Kirkwood.
Thank you.
Enjoy the summer. We will continue our Bible study conversation tomorrow. However, it will be an Ask the Pastor program. That's what we do typically on Fridays here. And we will welcome Pastor Michael Walder, who is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, the microphones for your questions and comments here on the Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.